I want to do a message that sort of deals with that last week of Jesus' life. The events in the last week of Jesus' life consume as much as a third of the New Testament gospel records. So it's an important time in the life of Christ. It's an important time in the life of the church. And so I want to look at an incident that happened on the day Jesus was crucified. So this will be in your mind, hopefully, on Good Friday. I want to look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to study verses 15 through 26. This is the account of how Jesus changed places with Barabbas. Here is a vivid and living illustration of the principle of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ literally died in Barabbas's place on a cross that was meant for Barabbas, taking the punishment that Barabbas deserved, while Barabbas himself went free. Now, Barabbas is a name most of us know. There have been novels written about him, fictionalized movies filmed to explore imaginary scenarios about who he may have been and what became of him after Christ was crucified. The truth is, we know next to nothing about Barabbas. Scripture gives very few details about him other than his name and a list of the crimes he committed. He's like Melchizedek in the sense that he comes on the pages of Scripture with no pedigree or introduction, and then he disappears again without any trace, and he's never mentioned again. And yet, like Melchizedek, Barabbas is an important biblical character. He plays a significant supporting role in the New Testament crucifixion narratives. He is mentioned by name in all four of the Gospels, and that alone makes him significant. The birth of Christ is recounted in only two of the four Gospels. Of all the miracles Jesus did, excluding the resurrection from the dead, only the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all four Gospels. Nicodemus, who appears three times in the Gospel of John, once at the beginning, once in the middle, and once at the end, Nicodemus is mentioned only by John, and he makes no appearance in any of the other Gospels. If you compare any harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that surprisingly few incidents in the life of Jesus are mentioned in all four Gospel accounts. The trial before Pontius Pilate is one of the events that is described in all four Gospels. And so all four Gospels describe Christ before Pilate, and all four Gospels expressly mention Barabbas by name. And that's significant, and it proves that Barabbas is significant. And furthermore, the relative amount of space given to Barabbas underscores the fact that the gospel writers themselves considered him a significant character in the gospel narrative. No one would dispute, for example, that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is a major New Testament character, right? And yet, only 32 verses in the entire New Testament mention Judas by name, even though he was present for all of Christ's earthly ministry. By contrast, although Barabbas encountered Christ only tangentially and only on this one occasion, there are 38 verses in the New Testament that are devoted to describing what happened to Barabbas. So he's a significant person in the gospel account, chiefly because he is the living embodiment of a helpless, hopeless sinner, condemned sinner, who is spared from his condemnation and even given an undeserved place of privilege just because Christ took his place on the cross. So Barabbas is a flesh and blood symbol of all of us, every redeemed sinner. In a true and literal sense, he could say, "Christ died for my sins." And he was no doubt the very first person to whom it might have occurred to make a confession like that. During those dark hours while the crucifixion drama was playing out, while even the disciples were confused and dazed and scattered, and while even those closest to Jesus wondered about the meaning of all of this, Barabbas was already fully aware, and in a unique and particular sense, he knew that Jesus was dying in his place. I'm not saying he knew all the full theological implications of that. I'm not even saying that he knew this with the full conviction of saving faith. But in a rudimentary sense, he must have had some crude understanding of the principle that lies at the heart of the atonement, because in a literal, physical sense, Christ had taken his place on the cross, borne the condemnation that Barabbas had coming, and made it possible for Barabbas to go free, all without any work or any merit on Barabbas's part. He didn't deserve this. He did not deserve any of the favor that he was shown. And that, after all, is what the gospel is all about. The cross is the heart of the gospel message. We preach Christ crucified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age. The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Those are all statements from the Apostle Paul. And what he's saying is, in short, Christ took our place. He bore the full weight of punishment that we deserve. He died in our stead so that we could be freed from the penalty and the power and the bondage of sin. And he illustrates, Barabbas does, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of substitutionary atonement, in a dramatic and powerful way. Christ literally changed places with him at the behest of a weak-willed Roman ruler and the bloodthirsty multitudes. And so let's look at his story. Here's some context. Matthew 27 begins with the morning scene after the night of Jesus' betrayal. When Jesus was first arrested in Gethsemane, it was practically a mob scene. You know, Judas led the way, of course, with the Jewish officials who had ordered Jesus' arrest, you know, following along with him. These were representatives of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the ruling body that presided over the temple grounds and over all the religious affairs of Israel. But the Jewish officials had also brought with them a large detachment of Roman troops, army men. Matthew 26:47, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the Gospel of John is where we learn that this great crowd, John 18, verse 3 says, with lanterns and torches and weapons, was actually a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. That's how John says it. And in other words, these had to be Roman soldiers because the Jews were not permitted to raise their own militia. So these soldiers, John says, had been procured by the Sanhedrin. They probably got them from the Praetorian Guard, whose headquarters were adjacent to the temple. There was a little army base there. And so they drag these soldiers with them into Gethsemane and seize Jesus and take him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. The high priest that year technically was Caiaphas, but it was actually his father-in-law, Annas, who was the real power behind the priesthood. And so Scripture says they hauled Jesus to the house of Annas first, and his first trial began there, probably in the yard between the houses, adjacent houses, where Caiaphas lived and Annas lived next door. And Annas examines Jesus first, then Caiaphas questions him, and then the whole body of the Sanhedrin put him on trial. So it's a three-phase trial, and it lasts through the night. Phase three, as Jesus is brought before the whole Sanhedrin, the ruling body, that's mentioned at the top of our chapter. It ends at daybreak with the chief priests and elders. That is the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They go into deliberations to decide their verdict and discuss what to do with Jesus. They already knew what they wanted to do with him. They wanted to put him to death. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And Mark 15 says it like this. Mark 15, verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, they had to turn Jesus over to Pilate because although the Sanhedrin had limited authority, they had authority to try and condemn someone, for example, who was charged with blasphemy or some other crime against the Jewish authority, but they technically needed Roman authorization before they could actually execute someone, put them to death. Apparently, if they caught someone in the act of a wanton act of blasphemy, they sometimes could, on the spot, take up stones and execute the blasphemer right there. And Roman officials generally would look the other way when that happened. You know, the Pharisees actually had tried to do that with Jesus in John 8:59, and they did actually stone Stephen on the spot in Acts 7, verse 58. But in this case, they were charging Jesus with past crimes under cover of night, and so they wanted at least a facade of justice on their proceedings, so they take him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman appointed by Caesar to be governor over all of Judea. He lived in Caesarea, which was 3 days' journey to the north. Caesarea, a little town on the Mediterranean coast. But on this day, he happened to be in Jerusalem. He was there for the Passover holiday. And so Jesus is brought before Pilate personally, directly. The express purpose of the Sanhedrin in doing this was, according to Matthew 27, verse 1, to put Jesus to death. And so, verse 2, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Now, while this is going on, verses 3 through 10 give the account to us of Judas committing suicide. So then at the end of that little vignette about Judas killing himself, we're back at Pilate's headquarters, so we'll pick it up there. By the way, John's gospel fills in some details here. And you can tell from John's description that there's a kind of cold hostility between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. They are not, although they're working together here, ultimately to put Jesus to death, they're adversarial. Pilate doesn't like the Sanhedrin, and they don't like him. Let me read it to you from John 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." That's kind of a snide answer, isn't it? It's like they're saying to him, "Look, just take our word for it. You need to execute this guy. And if you ask too many questions, we're going to make trouble for you." They don't even tell him what the crime is. So verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And then verse 33 of John 18 says, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And that is exactly where verse 11 in our chapter, Matthew 27, verse 11 takes up right there. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You yourself say it.'" Then that begins a whole new series of hearings under, this time, Roman authorities, civil authorities, and this likewise becomes a three-phase trial. Pilate questions Jesus, and it's clear that Pilate doesn't want to be the lackey of the Sanhedrin. He has no desire to carry out their wishes. He's not willing to execute Jesus just because they say, you know, he needs to be put to death. And so at the end of this first phase of the Roman trial, John 18:38 says, "Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" I can't tell he did anything wrong. And then Luke picks it up here. Luke 23, verses 5 through 7, tell us that when Pilate pronounced that first of several not guilty verdicts that he stated, the priests and Pharisees kept on insisting, Luke says, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem in those days. So phase two of the trial begins. Herod questions Jesus. He mocks him for a while. He dresses him in a phony robe, and then he sends him right back to Pilate. Jesus is now a political hot potato. Herod is fine with mocking him and humiliating him publicly, but he's not inclined to put Jesus to death either. And so he sends him back to Pilate, and that brings us to our passage. Pilate has figured out a way. He thinks he can get rid of this whole mess, wash his hands of it. There was a custom, an official goodwill gesture on the part of the Roman procurator, whereby he would release one political prisoner during Passover, and Pilate figures this will give him a way to disperse this lynch mob without having to order the death of a man that Pilate had already officially pronounced not guilty. So here's our passage. I'll read the whole passage to you, verses 15 through 26. It's about 12 verses. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil did he do?' But they were crying out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' Now, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." Now, what I want you to notice about that passage is that practically every flavor of human depravity is represented here. Specifically, there are three categories of sinners who appear in major roles in this account. There's Barabbas, he's the notorious sinner, whose wickedness is obvious and it's well-defined and impossible to conceal. He's been convicted of major capital crimes. And then on the other hand, there's this angry mob. They represent the religious sinner, whose wickedness is hidden under a mask of religiosity and self-righteousness. And then finally, the third category is Pilate, the respectable sinner, whose wickedness is papered over with a veneer of worldly respectability, nobility. So let's examine these characters one at a time. The first is the notorious sinner, represented by Barabbas himself. Now, the text I've been reading to you is from the Legacy Standard Bible. Verse 16 says of Barabbas that he was a notorious prisoner. And that word notorious, you'll find in most of the modern translations, the English Standard Version says that. The Greek word actually simply means remarkable or noteworthy. And in fact, it can signify a negative reputation, like infamy or notoriety or disrepute. But the Greek expression isn't actually inherently negative, like the English word notorious. That means something negative. I'm notorious, you know. I am in certain circles. Not proud of it, but there you are. The King James Version actually calls Barabbas a notable prisoner, and that is what the word literally means. Now, he certainly was notorious. That's probably the main sense that this term aims to convey. If he was famous at all, his crimes were what made him stand out. He was infamous, he was scandalous, he was renowned because he was thoroughly reprehensible. His villainy was both abominable and well known, and we'll talk about his crimes in a minute, but this term might also suggest that he came from a family of high status. He was notable in the sense that he was high-born and aristocratic. And you even get a little bit of that flavor from his name, Barabbas, which is easy to translate if you know even a minimal amount of Hebrew or Aramaic. The prefix bar means son. You know, Peter, for example, is Simon bar Jonah, or Simon, the son of Jonah. A Jewish boy entering manhood becomes bar mitzvah, or a son of the law. So bar simply means son. Abba, of course, is a familiar name for father. Barabbas. We know what Abba means because Scripture tells us, Romans 8:15. We cry, Abba, Father. So Barabbas, the name, literally means son of the father, which might be a kind of descriptive nickname, more than his given name, but a descriptive nickname, probably what everyone called him. It would be a typical descriptive nickname for a mischievous kid who's, you know, the family would always say is just like his father. All my kids got that from time to time. But more likely in that culture, it's a title of respect for someone whose father was eminent, especially if his father was a rabbi, for example. This is a common surname in the rabbinical class, son of the father, which means he's the rabbi's son. In any case, Barabbas had clearly become notorious because of his crimes. So he fits into the worst category of criminals, condemned to die in the most public and shameful manner on a cross at the hands of Romans. So whatever he once may have been, he was now utterly without honor and without hope. And Scripture tells us he was guilty of three crimes. John 18, verse 40 says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." The Greek term literally means plunderer, and it evokes the notion of a marauding outlaw, a pirate, you know, who finances other crimes through ill-gotten gain. He doesn't steal just for the money. He steals to finance his life of crime. And so he's a thief and a brigand. The same word, by the way, that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30, where Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and he went away leaving him half dead. So this is the worst kind of outlaw, a thug. And by the way, this is the same word that's used in Matthew 27:44, down further in our chapter, which speaks of the robbers who had been crucified with Christ. So the men on either side of Christ who were crucified were undoubtedly confederates of Barabbas, because the Roman authorities were prepared to execute three men that day. Barabbas apparently was the leader and certainly the most famous one. He's the only one who's named, but all of them are described as robbers. We commonly speak of these men as thieves, you know, the thief on the cross, Christ crucified between thieves, but their crime wasn't, this is not petty thievery. According to Mark 15, verse 7, this was a brand of violent rebels, anti-Roman seditionists. Most likely, these guys were members of an extremist Jewish political party that was known as the Zealots, rank outlaws who incurred condemnation by fomenting riots and insurrection against the rule of Rome, which explains why these men were condemned to crucifixion. Rome had no patience with people like this, and they were typically condemned to a speedy execution. Part of the notoriety of Barabbas, I think, lay in the fact that he had committed a wanton act of murder, or possibly even multiple murders, in one of these violent uprisings. Because Mark 15, verse 7 introduces him this way: the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he had not only started a riot, but had violently killed someone, maybe multiple people. Luke 23, 19 affirms this, saying that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So this is a bloody, brutal criminal, already judged guilty of robbery, insurrection, and murder, and condemned to die that very morning. Maybe he had once been a noble or from a noble family, but he clearly was not noble now. Pilate was known for his hatred of insurrectionists like Barabbas. He hated these guys. Luke 13, verse 1 mentions the fact that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had purposely desecrated the Jewish temple in his pursuit of revenge against some revolutionaries from Galilee. And the victims of that Luke 13 atrocity were most likely followers of a famous rebel who was known as Judas of Galilee. He's recorded in secular history, even. Famous insurgent is also mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And Josephus, the secular historian, wrote about Judas of Galilee as well. So this is a notorious case of insurrection. Josephus says Judas of Galilee led his countrymen into rebellion, declaring it an evil should they suffer tribute to be paid to the Romans. So they didn't believe in paying taxes, and they rebelled to the point of killing people over it. By the way, Josephus also tells us that Judas of Galilee was the co-founder of this party of the Zealots, along with another famous individual named Zadok, the Pharisee. And Galilee, which is the same region, where Jesus ministered for most of his earthly ministry, Galilee harbored large numbers of these zealots and other anti-Roman insurgents. And Pilate had apparently tracked this particularly pernicious group of Galilean zealots to the temple, and he killed them right there at the altar so that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices that they were in the process of offering. So Pilate's hatred of the cult of zealots was so fierce. Think about it. He's willing to desecrate the temple, which, by the way, jeopardized Pilate's career because it provoked even more widespread rebellion throughout the land of Israel, and Caesar was unhappy with him because of it. And so the fact that Pilate's treatment of insurrectionists was so brutal, that probably explains why the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, insurrection rather than blasphemy was the charge they brought against Jesus before Pilate. Even though they had accused him of blasphemy, they're telling Pilate that what he's guilty of is insurrection. Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's a lie. Christ did not forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. He expressly said, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." But when Pilate sees Jesus in person and questions him, he knows immediately that this is just a ruse. Jesus is not an insurrectionist. The Sanhedrin themselves clearly posed a more imminent and serious threat to Roman rule than Jesus did. And Pilate, of all people, knew a zealot when he saw one, and he knew that Jesus was no zealot. So Pilate, who's a shrewd politician, is in a dilemma. Given his reputation for being so harsh, together with the fact that he'd already desecrated the temple, And because of other diplomatic faux pas that he had offended the Jewish people with, his position as Roman procurator was already in jeopardy. He could not afford to provoke these Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And even though he knows they're trying to execute Jesus on false and trumped up charges, even though he senses that they're trying to bully him, Pilate, into something that he's not inclined to do, he's not in a position to just say no to them, especially with this growing mob of agitated people under his window screaming, "Crucify Jesus." He couldn't afford another riot, and he didn't want to do something that would exacerbate his reputation as a ruthless tyrant, so he also didn't want to put Jesus to death. So he hatches a plan. In John MacArthur's words, this was a last-ditch effort to escape the dilemma the Sanhedrin had created for him, a conflict between his conscience and his career, a choice between satisfying the Jews whom he hated or Caesar whom he feared. It was customary, according to Scripture, for the Roman governor to release a Hebrew prisoner from the Roman custody every year at Passover. This was a gesture of goodwill and a symbol of Rome's respect for the Jewish religion. And most likely, the prisoners who were released would have been petty criminals, petty or nonviolent political criminals, people like that. And apparently, the governor would select a handful of candidates for early release, and he would let the citizens select one of the whichever one they chose. Now, never would a man like Pilate willingly release a violent radical like Barabbas. And in all likelihood, I think Barabbas's crimes were probably so heinous, his reputation so bad. I mean, this guy was a terrorist, basically. So bad that Pilate was certain that the people would never demand the release of Barabbas. So he chooses Jesus and Barabbas as the two candidates for that year's amnesty. Matthew 27:17. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" By the way, I should mention that some of the earliest biblical New Testament manuscripts treat Barabbas as his surname and give Jesus as his first name. So they say his first name actually was Jesus Barabbas. So they call him Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, of course, is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, and so it was a common name. There were a lot of people in Israel with that name. And if that was indeed Barabbas's given name, it would make sense of the expression in verse 17. So Pilate is saying, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus who's called Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And if that is in fact the correct reading of the original text, it would mean that the choices Pilate set before this Jewish mob were both called Jesus, Son of the Father. One of them, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The other, so thoroughly wicked and so militantly malicious that you really have to classify him as a rank terrorist. Common sense might suggest that this is a good strategy for Pilate. After all, on the one hand, the people had every reason to fear and even hate a man like Barabbas. And on the other hand, just a few days earlier, practically the whole city had turned out in unison to welcome Jesus with cries of Hosanna. So of course they're going to choose Jesus as the one to be released, right? Wrong. And that brings us to the second category of sinners who play a major role in this drama. This is the religious sinner represented by the mob. Now understand, this mob consists of the highest order of priests and their followers. These are religious leaders and a group of their disciples whose whole identity is defined by their religion. These are not rank pagans who pride themselves in being bloodthirsty. They're the same common people who, at the height of Jesus' ministry, had followed him in great throngs. In the words of Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had cast out demons in their midst. He had fed them both literally and spiritually. He had never done them any wrong whatsoever. All he had ever done was speak truth to them. But at the instigation of the Sanhedrin, they turn against him in a way that is shocking for its irrationality. I mean, these people are no better than American voters. And this incident illustrates how the whole world is drawn to that which is corrupt and evil. While fallen human nature inevitably expresses its true character in a violent hatred of everything that is pure and holy. You see that perhaps most vividly in a mob action like this. You see it reflected in our society every day. Secular culture today, the culture in which we live in, is hostile, overtly hostile and intolerant to whatever is genuinely pure and holy, while even the government is cultivating an insatiable craving for every kind of evil. And it's getting worse all the time. I listened to S. Lewis Johnson on this passage, and he remarked on that and referred to it as the madness of the multitude's choice. And the hostility of this crowd against Jesus is stunning, and even more so when you remember that only a few days have passed since the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's no good reason for the malice these people spew at Christ, but it reveals how easily suggestible a multitude of people can be. All this venom was deliberately stirred up by the Sanhedrin. And so what you have represented by this mob are two varieties of religious sinners. Some of them are rank hypocrites, and some are just pathologically fickle. The priests and the Pharisees and the other rulers, they're full-blown hypocrites. They give lip service to the law of God and the faith of their fathers, but what they really crave is the praise and admiration of men. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men, but they don't really care what God thinks of them. They don't even think about that. And here you see perhaps the most glaring symbol of their hypocrisy. According to John 11:53, these very men had been plotting for months to kill Jesus. Actually, they had sought to kill him as far back as John chapter 8. And they had then passed a final verdict against him in a secret council shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they subject him to the pretense of a trial. His guilt they've already decided months ago. But they put on the pretense of a trial in a kangaroo court with the very same group of men sitting in judgment against him who for months, if not years, have been covenanted together to put him to death, to kill him. And so they're desperate for Pilate to execute their sentence against him in order to give, you know, their own phoniness the appearance of legitimacy. These guys are hypocrites to the core. The crowd are just pathologically fickle. They are easily suggestible, hate-filled, resentful, self-indulgent, and now suddenly bloodthirsty. You know, mobs of people had shouted hosannas just a few days ago, but the collective cry of the gathering crowd now becomes, "Let him be crucified." Surely the most egregious example of the fickleness of unbelief in all of human history. And yet, they're doing this in the name of religion. They're calling for Jesus' death while they're acting as if they're doing God a favor. This is pure, unmitigated evil. It's a far worse evil than the more notorious crimes that had been committed by Barabbas, the things that made him infamous. Not as bad as what these people are doing. And it's a reminder of something that I've said, you've heard me say many times in the past. There is no greater expression of human wickedness than religion, false religion, fickle religious fervor, and rank hypocrisy, even when it masquerades as religious orthodoxy. And we tend to think of religion as the highest of human pursuits. But unless it's genuine faith in the true God, religion is actually the most sinister expression of evil depravity. And in the worst cases, such as we see here in our text, the religious sinner will reveal that he has a heart that is every bit as dark and bloodthirsty and savage as the tortured soul of a rank outlaw like Barabbas. So people are religious, but they represent the religion of a fallen world. This is not true religion at all. And the proof that they are worldly to the core is their absolute, irrational, incorrigible hatred for Jesus. Hatred for Jesus is the hallmark of worldly values. You know, 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. That's John 15, verses 18 and 19. And here's something you may have noticed. It is the religious people of this world who hate authentic Christianity the most. In John 16, verse 2, Jesus said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they are offering service to God. That's a chilling warning, isn't it? Especially for the church in our generation. We're not accustomed to, you know, serious persecution. But Jesus says, an hour is coming when people will kill you and think by doing so, they're offering service to God. In other words, a purely religious motive lies behind all of this murderous hatred. Just like here, it wasn't pagans who are fomenting violence against Christ. These are the high priests and their cohorts who are acting in the name of Yahweh. This is what the very worst kind of religion looks like. But there's a third category of human evil that figures heavily into this account. We've seen the notorious sinner represented by Barabbas. We've seen the religious sinner represented by the high priests and their mob. Now look at the respectable sinner represented by Pontius Pilate. Now Pilate, of course, held at his disposal all the advantages of political power and civil authority and Roman military might. He was worthy of respect, if not for his character, at least for his position. And Pilate's not a religious man in any way that shows. In fact, the heedless way that he had desecrated the Jewish temple reflects a reckless contempt for the God of Scripture. This is not a good man. And yet, Pilate did have many of the qualities that command worldly respect. He was a shrewd, practical, powerful man with a strong natural leader who spoke with authority. And one thing you'll notice about Pilate is he wastes no words. He has risen to the highest rank in the Roman government, which means his loyalty and his basic reputation for integrity must have been beyond question. He wouldn't have been in this position if he were just a wantonly dishonorable man. And you can see flashes of noble character even in his dealings with Jesus here. He clearly doesn't want to participate in the travesty of this deliberate miscarriage of justice that the Sanhedrin had conspired to perpetrate against Jesus. Pilate accurately read their evil motives. Verse 18, he knew that because of envy they had delivered him over. He saw clearly that it was not guilt but goodness in Jesus that the priests and religious leaders hated so much. His original intention was merely to give Jesus a few cursory lashes and let him go, just enough to pacify this violent mob. Luke 23, 15 and 16, Pilate says, behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him, therefore I will punish him and release him. And he actually declares repeatedly that Jesus is innocent. Luke 23, 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. John 18, 38, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. John 19, 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. John 19, 6. Pilate says one last time, I find no guilt in him. He's practically begging the mob to disperse and let Jesus go. In Matthew 27, 23, when the mob is shouting, let him be crucified, Pilate responds, why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So his proposal that the multitudes needed to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, this is a brilliant ruse on Pilate's part. He has every reason to think they're going to choose Jesus for amnesty and Barabbas for crucifixion. That's what common sense would dictate. And if the people simply did what common sense ought to tell us they should do, Pilate would have gained an amazing victory over these Jewish rulers. He could have released Jesus, pointing out that he's merely fulfilling the will of the people. They voted. That would have removed this moral dilemma from burdening his conscience. It would have had the double benefit of utterly humiliating Pilate's most obnoxious political rivals, the Jewish leaders. But as Matthew relates the narrative, here's what happened. When Pilate first asked, verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? It was at that precise moment that his wife sent him a message. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Mrs. Pilate had apparently heard of Jesus and his reputation as a healer and a teacher and all the good things that he did. And she had a dream that deeply troubled her. There's another reason, I think, that Pilate was a respectable man. He had a perceptive and considerate wife. That very morning, she had been awakened from some kind of vivid dream about Jesus that gave her concern for her husband's welfare. And notice that she acknowledges that Jesus is a righteous man. She calls him that righteous man. She doesn't seem like she's hostile to Jesus. And I gather that what she suffered, it says, because of her dream, was some kind of mental distress or pangs of conscience, perhaps, because her dream had revealed to her that Jesus is a truly just man who is suffering unjustly. And so she tries valiantly to get that message to her husband. But while Pilate is receiving his wife's message, the Sanhedrin and their comrades seize that opportunity, a kind of interruption in the hearing, and the Sanhedrin pass through the mob to spread the word that they were to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death, verse 20. And the crowd, like any lynch mob, were easy to persuade simply by the mere power of suggestion. As the Sanhedrin's order is passed in waves of whispers through the crowd. And so he turns from the messenger who had brought him Mrs. Pilate's warning, verse 21. The governor asked and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, Pilate is caught in his own trap. He's offered to bow to the will of the people, and so he can't escape this gross injustice that they're asking him to authorize, to deny them the crucifixion they craved would cause greater, possibly even fatal, political damage to Pilate's own career. What he failed to consider is that by handing Jesus over, he was incurring eternal judgment against his own soul. If he had the ears to listen, that is exactly what his wife's dream signified. That dream was a providential token of God's grace. And notice that Pilate totally ignored it. When push came to shove, he showed that under that respectable, noble veneer, he was an evil man. He was in bondage to sin just as surely as Barabbas and the Sanhedrin and the bloodthirsty mob. When his own ambition was on the line, Pilate's honor was for sale, and he bartered it away without a second thought, all of it out of political expediency. So caught up in a worldly power and worldly wisdom mode that he missed the significance of the drama that was playing out before his very eyes. I mean, think of this. The very incarnation of all truth, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, standing right before Pilate in abject humility with his hands bound and his back already bloody, and Pilate has the temerity to ask him the sneering question, what is truth? How could he be blind when truth incarnate is standing there in front of him? One thing is certain, none of the rulers of this age has understood the truth, because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians 2:8. Pilate sold out because of sheer political expediency. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Now, that symbolic washing did zero to absolve Pilate of his guilt. He is not innocent of Jesus' blood. Turning Jesus over to this mob was an act of cruelty and cowardice and compromise and criminal malfeasance. This supposedly great man of honor sold out his own principles when it counted the most, because he valued the favor of men more than he valued his own integrity, just like the Sanhedrin whom he hated. He was as guilty as those who so thoughtlessly cursed themselves and their children. Verse 25, the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26, then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. He had the power to stop this evil charade, but he caved in to the mob mentality and he handed Jesus over, even though he knew Jesus was perfectly innocent and repeatedly had declared him innocent. And so we see all these three categories of sinners. And by the way, all same three categories exist today. There are the respectable sinners who don't necessarily hate Jesus or overtly refuse him, but they're complicit in his crucifixion by their apathy and indifference and indecision or their inaction. Like Pilate, they don't see any fault in Jesus, but they don't bow to him as Lord either. Then there are the religious sinners, some of whom are openly hostile to the Christ of Scripture, some of whom are hypocrites, pretend to be friendly to him or loyal to him, and they're not, and some of whom are just pathologically fickle. All of them eventually oppose Jesus in one way or another, and in the words of Hebrews 6, English Standard Version, they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. And then there are the notorious sinners, those whose sin has no veneer, no mask to cover it up. They might seem to human eyes as if they are the most helpless and hopeless of all sinners, but in reality, they are the ones to whom the gospel promises the most, because Christ came not to call the righteous or the respectable, but notorious sinners to repentance. He died in the place and in the stead of sinners like Barabbas and like me and like you, if you're someone who confesses your sin rather than covering it up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the gospel, and it's perfectly illustrated in the release of Barabbas, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, so that, in the words of Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Barabbas epitomizes and illustrates the central principle of gospel truth. He is, in the words of J.C. Ryle, he is a lively illustration of the great Christian doctrine of substitution. Barabbas, the real criminal, is acquitted and let go free. Jesus, innocent and guiltless, is condemned and sentenced to death. So it is in the salvation of our souls. We are all by nature like Barabbas, and we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. Yet he was accounted righteous and set free. The Lord Jesus is perfectly innocent, and yet he is counted a sinner, punished as a sinner, and put to death so that we may live. Christ suffers, though guiltless, so that we may be pardoned. We're pardoned, though guilty, because of what Christ does for us. We are sinners and yet counted righteous. Christ is righteous and yet counted a sinner. Happy is that man who understands this doctrine and has laid hold on it by faith for the salvation of his own soul. Let's pray. Father, we do confess we are sinners with no more righteousness of our own than Barabbas had. We've incurred a guilt of our own that is as dark as his. We deserve a condemnation even worse than his. And we thank you that in your love you sent your Son to bear the price of sin on behalf of all who trust him. So we pray, seal our trust in him and give us grace to honor him in the way we live as redeemed people. May we bear the likeness of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.